Our text this evening is Luke 10:29-11, verse 4. And the title of the sermon is Loving Neighbor, Learning from Jesus, and Looking to God in Prayer. Loving Neighbor, Learning from Jesus, and Looking to God in Prayer. We've been looking at Haggai chapter 1, and we have seen that the big problem with the people in those days was that they had prioritized their own personal comforts over the house of the Lord. And as a result of that, they worked hard without flourishing. This evening, I'd like us to come to this passage, this well-known portion in the New Testament, which speaks to this topic of getting our priorities right. And as we begin this month of December, it's good for us to take time to think about this subject again, to examine our lives in light of it. This passage that we have read from verses 25 of chapter 10 all the way to chapter 11 forms a section of Luke's gospel dealing with the relationships of a disciple. In three steps, Luke moves from a disciple's relationship to other human beings to his more fundamental relationship with God. And so the purpose of this sermon this evening is to remind us of three key priorities in life, namely to commune with God, to learn of Christ, and to serve our neighbors. In chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, he writes about loving our neighbor, and then in 38 to 42 of learning from Christ, and finally from chapter 11, verse 1 and onwards, he speaks of looking to the Lord in prayer. And so these will be the three parts of the sermon this evening. Quite often in life, good things can become bad things if they are not used in the right proportion or given the right priority or place in our lives. We think, for example, of wine or strong drink. The Bible speaks of wine as a good thing. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." So the Lord gives many good gifts to man for his enjoyment, and wine is one of them. But sadly, because of his sin and depravity, he often takes what is good and uses it in a way that is not good. Some years back, during the Kevin Youth Conference, Pastor David Tolek gave a lecture on the Christian view of wine, and he pointed out that wine or alcohol itself is not the problem. The real problem lies in human beings who are fallen creatures. If we were perfect and the world we're living in is perfect, then there would be absolutely no problems associated with the use of wine. But this is a fallen world. And more importantly, we are fallen sinners, creatures. And so the Bible warns us about the misuse or the abuse of wine. The same can be said of many other things: food, of work, of recreation, of entertainment, of the internet, and a whole host of other things. If the right order and priority is not observed in the use of these things, then they can easily become a danger and a snare to us. And this is what we want to consider this evening. But we begin with loving our neighbor. Verse 29, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" Most probably this lawyer who is asking the Lord this question wanted the Lord to say something that would make him feel good about himself and about where he stood in relationship to the law of God. He wanted to justify himself in the sense of wanting the Lord to declare that he is all right with respect to the command to love one's neighbor as himself. By asking the Lord to give a definition of neighbor, he was in effect suggesting that there is such a thing as a non-neighbor, that is, people whom we are not obliged to love. Whereas God requires total and perfect obedience, this lawyer was seeking really a minimal standard of obedience. His attitude towards God and the law was totally out of place. Well, how did the Lord respond to his question? Not with a simple statement which he could easily have given, but with a striking story that must have left a deep impression on all his hearers that day. Jesus answering said, verse 30, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 27 kilometers and had a reputation for being very dangerous. So while on this journey, this man fell prey to a group of robbers who not only robbed him but stripped him of his clothing and beat him very badly and leaving him for dead. And if no one came by to help him, this man would almost certainly have died. The first person with an opportunity to help him was a priest. He happened to be walking down the road at that time. Now the Lord's mention of a priest here is noteworthy. In the Old Covenant, priests were among three mediators between God and men. Among other things, the priests were called to care for the needs of the people, to take their concerns and their petitions into the holy place and present them to the Lord, and then later to come out of the sanctuary to pronounce the benediction or blessing upon the people. The priest was thus a very, very important spiritual and religious leader in Israel. He represented the height of spiritual piety and godliness. If anyone could be counted on to help this poor man, surely it was the priest. But no, the priest in this parable saw the man and passed by on the other side of the road. Various reasons have been suggested for why he did that, but regardless, his neglect of this poor man was inexcusable and it was sinful. The priest had gotten his priorities all wrong. Next, the Lord tells of another who came by the same way. He was a Levite who was also a servant or minister of the Lord. He too had the opportunity to help, but like the priest, he passed by on the other side and offered no assistance whatsoever. But then a Samaritan comes along, and he does what the first two failed to do. Samaritans were among the least liked and respected people in the eyes of the Jews, and so a Samaritan would be the least likely person to help the man. But he did. He was traveling on the same path when he saw him, and when he did, he had compassion on him. And he must have recognized that this one lying there was a Jew. But that did not prevent him from showing compassion and kindness to him. Here's a wonderful example of what it means to love your neighbor. He saw the need, and he acted to meet the need as he was able to. In verse 34, the Lord mentions no less than six specific and concrete acts that flowed from the love of this Samaritan for the wounded Jew. He went to him in contrast to the priest and the Levite. He bound up or he bandaged his wounds. He poured in oil and wine to disinfect and to soothe the wounds. He set him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn where he could rest and recover from his injuries. And finally, we are told he took care of him. He did not simply dump him at the inn, but he stays with him in order to care for him, possibly waking up several times a night to check on him and to help him. But that's not all. Verse 35 tells us that before he went away, he ensured that the man would continue to receive the care that he needed. He paid the innkeeper 2 pence, which is 2 days' wage. And he assured the innkeeper that he would pay any additional expenses incurred when he returned. Not if, but when he returned. That was very, very kind and considerate of him, considering that this poor man had just been robbed of everything and thus had no means at all of paying. And so as neighbor to this wounded man, the Samaritan did everything he could to help. He was willing to pay the price, not only in terms of money, but also in terms of energy and time in order to meet his needs. So having told the parable, the Lord asked the lawyer, which of these three proved to be neighbor to the man? You see, the Samaritan was not a natural neighbor in terms of his location or his race. He did not live near him, and neither did he or was he of the same race or nationality. And yet, when the opportunity arose, he became or he proved to be a neighbor unto him. And so the Lord answered the question of the identity of our neighbor. Our neighbor is anyone whom the Lord places in our path, especially those who are in need of our help. In the end, the right question to ask is not who is my neighbor, but who can I be a neighbor unto? And the Lord then commanded this lawyer to go and to do likewise, to follow the example, not of the priest or the Levite, but of the Samaritan, and to love those needy people around him, regardless of who they were. So after relating this story of loving and doing good to one's neighbor, Luke immediately goes on to record the story of Martha and Mary, and he does so not necessarily because one event took place immediately after the other, but rather there appears to be a strong logical connection between these two events. And the connection is this, that while loving and serving other people is very important, it must never be allowed to get in the way of loving Jesus and listening to him speaking to us. Let me say that again. While loving and serving other people is very important, it must never be allowed to get in the way of loving Jesus and listening to him. We must love the Lord first before we love our neighbor. Which brings us then to the second part of our text, learning from Jesus. Verse 38 and the first part of verse 39 says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into a house, and she had a sister called Mary." Notice that the time of this episode is left vague by Luke, which suggests that it did not actually take place immediately after the parable of the Good Samaritan. Martha was the one who received Jesus into her house, and this suggests that Martha was the older of the two siblings. She was the mistress of the house. This was her house, and she was the host. And from John's Gospel, we learn that Martha had a brother named Lazarus. And Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointed the Lord's feet with precious ointment and wiped them with her hair just a few days before his crucifixion. So this family of three, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, were very dear to the Lord Jesus. John 11, verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Verse 39 of our text then tells us something else about her sister Mary, that she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Sitting at the feet of someone is to be in a position of submission and in a posture of discipleship and learning. In Acts 22, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." And Gamaliel, we know, is a member of the Sanhedrin, a well-known Pharisee and teacher of the law. So Mary takes up a position or posture of a humble disciple, a learner of the Lord Jesus. She's very eager to learn, very keen to hear what the Master had to say. The verb "heard" in verse 39 is in the imperfect tense and could be translated, "Mary was hearing." She was hearing his words. The idea is of continual listening and learning from the Master. Now, in light of the historical and cultural context of those days, what Mary did was actually very unusual and surprising. In those days, women were generally despised and they occupied a lowly position in society. Men and women did not usually have conversations, and according to the writings of some of the rabbis, women were not encouraged to learn the law from the rabbis. But Jesus, you see, goes against the culture and the practice of his day. Not only did he not despise women, but women had a very important role to play in his life and his ministry, and he encouraged them to hear and to learn of him. But then we read in verse 40, "But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.'" Perhaps Martha too had been conditioned by the culture to think that it is not a woman's place to be at the feet of the teacher. Instead, her only place ought to have been in the kitchen, helping out with all the meal preparations. Luke tells us that Martha had much serving to do. She had a lot to prepare and to do for all the guests that had come to her home, and there was no one to help her. She was doing it all by herself. How was she ever going to get everything ready in time? It would have been difficult even with Mary helping her, but now without Mary, it would have been impossible, she must have thought. And so she was greatly troubled and upset, and she felt that the one who should be helping her had abandoned her and left her to do everything by herself. Mary, her younger sister, had forsaken her in order to listen to Jesus. How could she do that? And feelings of dissatisfaction or frustration kept growing in her until to the point where she could take it no longer. So she stopped her work and she went right up to the Lord and she spoke to him these words, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister have left me to serve alone?" Not only did Martha complain about Mary, that she had deserted her, but we can also find in her words a complaint against the Lord himself. "Lord, do you not care?" The implication is that the Lord himself is not being sensitive to a situation. He had allowed Mary to just sit there and not help her, all the while she was busy doing everything by herself. And so she addressed the Lord, and she requested the Lord to speak to her idol sister so that she would take up her rightful position and perform her rightful duty. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things." Quite clearly, the Lord did not agree with Martha's assessment of what was going on, and he gently rebuked her for her wrong attitude and words. The repetition of her name is a sign of tender affection and love for her. There's no question that the Lord was rebuking her, but he did so not in a harsh or impatient way, but with much affection for her and out of genuine concern for her spiritual well-being. See, Martha was one of his sheep, and Martha had, in a very real way, wandered off and gotten lost even in the midst of trying to serve him. Isn't that remarkable? Serving the Lord and yet getting lost in the midst of it. And so the good shepherd sought to gently and tenderly bring this lost sheep back onto the right path. "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things." See, the Lord acknowledged that she was very anxious and burdened about many things. Martha was not exaggerating. She was not making a situation sound worse than it was. Luke tells us in verse 40 that Martha was cumbered about much serving. The phrase can be translated busy or distracted or overburdened with much serving. She had a lot of preparation to do indeed. And we could say that she had a lot on her plate, literally. But the Lord did not brush aside her problem or trivialize it as if it was not really an issue. No, the Lord takes her concerns seriously and he treats her with much care and sensitivity. Contrary to what Martha said in verse 40, that the Lord did not care about her, the Lord did truly care for her. Martha, Martha, I know that you are troubled and overburdened with many things. And so because he cared for her, he goes on to issue his counsel to her in verse 42. But one thing is needful. Mary have chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now you must understand that the Lord was not in any way saying or suggesting that service in the physical things is not important. The Lord is not saying that things like meal preparations were of no value and that the only thing a person ever needs to do is just to hear his word. We know that from such passages as the one we have just considered, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then in the parable of the sheep and the goat in Matthew 25, the Lord commended the sheep for showing love and care to his people, and he rebuked the goats for not doing so. The Lord said to the sheep, "For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in, naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me." And then when the sheep were surprised, and they asked the Lord when they ever did such things to him, the Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And so when our Lord said to Martha that she ought not to be careful and troubled about these things, and that Mary had chosen the better part, the Lord was not in any way telling her that the meeting of physical needs of others is not important or of no value. Rather, the Lord was telling her that while these things are certainly important, they must never be done at the expense of hearing his word. One commentator puts it well when he says, "Service of the hand cannot supersede service with the ear, since the ear guides the heart and the hand." In other words, the Lord was teaching Martha that there is indeed a proper order and priority in service to him. Mary had gotten her priorities right. It's not that she was delinquent or negligent or unwilling to do her part. In fact, from the words of Martha in verse 40, we gather that Mary had actually been helping her until the Lord began his lesson, and then she left serving to sit at his feet. Mary knew that the more important thing of the two at that point in time was to sit at the feet of the Lord. The one thing that was really needful for her was to learn of Jesus. Mary understood that and she acted rightly. She chose that good part. She chose what was better. And what she had chosen, the Lord says, will not be taken away from her. Why? Because to have the word of God as your portion is to have the Lord to be your portion. And both God and his word are eternal and unfailing. The person who has the word of God and thus God himself as his portion will never be disappointed. It will never be let down. No one and nothing will ever rob that person of what he has obtained from Christ. Martha was wrong in being unhappy with her sister, and indeed in being unhappy with the Lord himself. She had her priorities in the wrong place. She needed to learn from her younger sister to choose the good portion, which will never be taken from her. She needed to stop for a season and to attend to the teaching of the Lord Jesus before going back to her work later on. So we've considered loving our neighbor and learning from the Lord Jesus, but now we come briefly to the third part of this larger section of Luke's gospel, which may be described as looking to God in prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, gives emphasis to the fact that Jesus was a man of prayer. Now, of course, his whole life was a life of communion with his heavenly Father, but it's especially before or during crucial events in his life that we find him praying. For example, he was praying at his baptism, chapter 3, verse 21. He was praying the whole night before choosing the 12 disciples, chapter 6, verse 12. He was praying just before he asked his disciples whom they thought of him, chapter 9, verse 18. He was praying at the Transfiguration, 9:29, at Gethsemane, 22:41, on the cross, 23:46, and here in our text, just before he taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer. The Lord, we are told, was praying in a certain place, and the disciples waited for him to finish. And then when he was done, one of them approached him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." The disciples recognized the importance of prayer in the life of a believer. They must have reasoned that if the Lord Jesus himself gave so much time and energy and priority to prayer, then surely prayer must be important. And then beyond that, the disciples must also have recognized a connection between the intensity of prayer and the power that is required for ministry. Because not too long back in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, the disciples had failed to drive out an evil spirit from a boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. When they asked the Lord later for the reason why they had failed, the Lord said to them, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Prayer and power for ministry go together, and the disciples recognized that. But verse 1 also mentions that John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray, and it's another indication to us of the priority of prayer. John the Baptist was no doubt a man of prayer, and if he, the forerunner of the Lord, taught his disciples to pray, how much more do the disciples of Jesus need to learn from their master to pray? And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." What a wonderful request this was. And it just reminds us that all true disciples of Christ will have a desire to pray. When a person has absolutely no desire whatsoever for prayer, it may be an indication that that person is not even converted in the first place and does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. And not only that, but all true disciples will desire to grow and to make progress in his prayer life. None of us pray as we ought or pray as we should. All of us can certainly make further progress in this area, and we should all desire to do so. It's a dangerous thing to imagine that you have arrived and that you are no more in need of growing in this area, or for that matter, in any area of the Christian life. Well, such a request for instruction in prayer was well-pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord responded by giving them that form of prayer which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And we won't spend any time looking at it this evening, since Pastor Housing has preached a very helpful series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer in the evening service. But I'd like us to take note again of the progression that we find in this section of Luke's Gospel. First, our Lord spoke of the importance of loving our neighbor, not just in our word, but in our deeds. And then he spoke of the importance and indeed the priority of sitting at his feet to learn of him. And finally now, he sets a wonderful example for his disciples of the priority of prayer. And then at their request, he teaches them how to pray. As we close this evening, I'd like us to consider two lessons from this passage. First, brethren, let us take heed not to allow the cares of this world to become a snare to our souls. Take heed not to allow the cares of this world to become a snare to our souls. Martha, you see, was not idle, and neither was she doing things which were sinful. Far from it, she was involved in a very good work when she sought to provide for the temporal needs of the Lord and his many disciples. The problem, however, was that she had allowed her excessive zeal for temporal provisions to carry her away, such that she failed to set aside time for things of a soul, things of spiritual and eternal importance. She had lost sight of what was really important and what had to be there in the first place in order for the other areas of her life to be right. But Martha's fault and weakness should then be a warning to all of us as well. As Christians, we must never allow ourselves to become so busy that we have no time to sit at the feet of Jesus and to pray. Learning from Jesus and looking to God in prayer are to be given top priority in our lives, not only as individuals, but also as families as well. Notice how Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha ought to be there with her. And then later in John chapter 12, we read of Lazarus sitting at the table with Jesus, no doubt learning of him and having communion with the Lord. Their whole family, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, needed to be in communion with the Lord Jesus. So not only as individuals, but as families, we need to make this a matter of priority. It's very easy to give excessive attention to those things which are lawful in themselves, such as our work and our recreation and our family affairs, our studies and our social engagements and interactions, our health, and even our service to other people. These things are important, and they have their rightful place in our lives. But the constant challenge for all of us is to maintain the right proportion and priority in terms of the allocation of our time and energy and resources. Let's remember that it's often not the open and the blatant and the heinous sins that lead people to their eternal destruction. Rather, more often than not, it is the legitimate concerns and cares of this life that destroy the souls of men because they are not properly prioritized and ordered. And so let us take heed to ourselves in this matter. Let us watch daily lest we allow the things of this world to ruin our spiritual health. Let's jealously guard our daily times of Bible reading and meditation and prayer, not in a legalistic way, but out of love for the Lord Jesus, out of thankfulness to him. And let us especially make the public means of grace on the Sabbath day a matter of utmost priority. The things of God, you see, must not be relegated to second place or fitted into our lives only if there are remaining slots of time and energy, but rather we should put priority to communion with God and then other things below it in their order of priority. Even the Lord Jesus, who was so busy in his earthly life and ministry, gave top priority to prayer and fellowship with his Father. How much more should we do that? And so the first lesson out of our text is that we must be careful not to allow the cares of this world, legitimate as they are, to become a snare to our soul, but give priority to learning of Jesus and looking to God in prayer. But secondly, let us be encouraged to seek after the one thing that is most needful for our souls. and be encouraged to seek the one thing that is most needful for our souls. Martha, Martha, the Lord said, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. One thing is needful. What is that one thing that is needful for Martha and for all of us? Well, we know from Scripture what that one thing is not. It is not wealth and prosperity. It's not glory and honor. It is not pleasure and enjoyment. It is not power and control. It is not health and strength. It is not even giving to the needy and helping the weak. No, the one thing that is needful is ultimately the Lord Jesus himself. And it finds expression in Mary's sitting at his feet to listen to him and to speak with him. It is said that the longer a person lives in this world, the more this phrase, but one thing is needful, will appear to be true. The closer the person comes to the grave, the more he will understand and agree with it. The many, many things that people are striving for, struggling to obtain, seeking to accomplish in this world will appear less and less important. The Word of God and the grace of God, which brings life and saving health, are the things that we truly, truly need. In short, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. With him, we have everything, but without him, we have nothing of value. Notice how Jesus not only gently rebuked Martha, but he also highly commended Mary. He said, Mary have chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Mary chose the Lord above all else. He is the good part or the good portion. He alone can satisfy us both now and forever. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 26, my heart, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And again in Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. These words were the words of our Lord Jesus while he was upon this earth, and they are still true for all who are united to Jesus. Nothing shall be able to take away that good portion which Mary had chosen. Neither sickness nor health, neither youth nor old age, neither prosperity nor adversity, neither life nor death, neither time nor eternity shall be able to take it away from her and from all who have made the Lord their portion. The Lord is our portion in all circumstances of life. Let us seek him above all things. Other things in life are not absolutely necessary or needful. Only the Lord is. And are there any in our midst this evening who are strangers to these things? And most of all, strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then may I urge you, nay, beg you to seek the Lord right now, right where you are seated. Make it the business of your life to seek the Lord and to know him as your Savior and Master. If you have Jesus, you have all that is good, all that is lasting and satisfying. But if you do not have him, then even the seemingly good things which you now have and you hope to have will all be futile and will all be taken away from you in time to come. But finally, to you, my brethren, would you not resolve this night to again be single-minded and wholehearted in your pursuit of the Lord Jesus, to draw near to him and to have him draw near to you? Let us again hear the words of our text as we close. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.